Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join with me in a word of prayer now? Our God, we pray that you would bless your word today to our hearts. Lord, we have so much confidence in your Holy Spirit and his ability to minister the scriptures to us, to meet our needs, to show us our sin, to transform us in ways to bear your likeness. And so we pray that you do that. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would exalt Jesus in our midst, in our hearts today. Help us to behold him and see his gospel as being truly as wonderful as it is. So, Lord, come and be our teacher now. We ask that you not merely fill our mind with more correct information, but that you set our hearts aflame with love for you and love for your truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, welcome. We're glad that you've tuned in with us today. Most people never get to meet famous celebrities. They are normally, those celebrities, hundreds of feet away, often behind big burly security guards and rope lines, kept away from common folks. But a few people do manage to meet a celebrity, and in some cases, it can lead to the memory of a lifetime. Take, for example, James Dater, who got to meet famous actor Keanu Reeves in 2001, when Reeves was perhaps at the height of his popularity. His blockbuster hit The Matrix had just come out 2 years earlier, and seemingly everyone knew who Keanu Reeves was. Dater was 16 years old at the time, and he did know Keanu Reeves and his celebrity, in part because he worked at the box office of a movie theater in Sydney. It was a quiet, boring Wednesday morning, and almost no one was buying tickets that day. And then Dater looked up from his seat and noticed a strange figure approaching. It was a man in a leather jacket and jeans wearing an equestrian helmet to the movie theater. What in the world was going on? But then Dater looked below the helmet and found something even more startling. It was Keanu Reeves' face staring back at him. Dater was starstruck, and he had a quick thinking plan. He would offer Reeves his employee discount, which would require Reeves to sign a piece of paper in order to receive it, which would then mean that Dater had his autograph. It was a good plan, but there was only one problem. I don't work here, Reeves said, which, come to think of it, is an issue in terms of granting an employee discount. And so Dater charged him the normal price, and as Reeves walked away, Dater was kicking himself for not being bold enough simply to just ask for his autograph. About 2 minutes later, still in the box office, and there was a knock on the door behind him that led from the theater's lobby to the box office. Assuming it was his manager, Dater opened the door, and to his surprise, before him there stood Keanu Reeves, holding an ice cream cone in one hand, and in the other, a receipt which he had signed on the back. I realized, Reeves said, that you probably just wanted my autograph, and so I signed this. And with that, Reeves handed Dater the receipt and threw the ice cream cone in the trash can. I realized later that he bought an ice cream cone he didn't want just to get receipt paper so that he could scribble his autograph for a 16-year-old idiot, Dater said. Nice guy, that Keanu Reeves. And what a cool story of what it was for someone to meet him up close. In our text today, the author of Hebrews wants to tell us about another up-close meeting marked by joy and wonder. And, if you're ready for this, here comes the plot twist. It's actually a meeting that you and I as Christians get to be a part of. We are participants in this encounter. And best of all, the encounter is not just with some human celebrity, cool as that is, but with the greatest of all beings in the universe, the Lord God himself. That is a privilege greater than the sum of all the celebrity meeting stories that exist on the internet. To meet with God himself. Now, if you've been here for our Hebrews study, you may recognize as we study our text today that this encounter that's described between God's people and him is much, much closer than his people of old ever used to get to him. You'll remember that in Hebrews, perhaps, one of our author's favorite themes is contrasting the two covenants. The old covenant given through Moses, under which God's people were kept at a distance from him, under pain of death. And then the new covenant given through Jesus, under which God's people are invited to draw near to his throne of grace, chapter 4, verse 16, and to enter confidently into the holy place that God inhabits, chapter 10, verse 19. One covenant kept people far, and the reason was because it didn't provide for them final cleansing from their sin. The other covenant draws them near to God because it gives them Jesus, whose blood permanently washes away sin's guilt. And that's the very shift, that one of being kept far upon pain of death and being happily brought near that our author is going to highlight in our text today. But be prepared, he's not merely going to come out and say it in as many words, quite as directly as I've just said it now. Instead, he's going to make this point figuratively as he compares the two covenants under the imagery of two mountains that are associated with them in Scripture. Mount Sinai for the old covenant, Mount Zion for the new. And then I guess that leaves us with one final question before we dive in, which is to ask, why is our author saying this? What point is he driving home? What takeaway does he want his readers to make? Well, two answers I think we could give, which are probably really just the same answer given in two different places in the surrounding context. First, if you look backward in the context, up on your page, remember that the author has just finished exhorting his readers not to fall short of God's grace or to disregard his covenant blessings as Esau did. And we know that that context before is very relevant for what the author is about to say now, because the word "for" begins verse 18 and links it to the paragraph before it. Okay? So he's saying, don't regard these new covenant blessings, the ones he's about to explain here. Don't make the same mistake of Esau with a different covenant. Then second, and not to spoil next week's sermon, but verse 25, I think, makes the same point pretty starkly when it says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. It's a warning then, in light of the greater privileges and greater blessings that we have in this greater covenant, not to refuse the God who gives them, not to turn away from him, especially when times as his people get hard. They had definitely gotten hard for the original readers of the book of Hebrews. And maybe they've gotten hard for you too. But the author of Hebrews wants you to see that whatever the response to hardship, whatever the appropriate response in your life should involve, what it should not involve is moving away from the God he describes here. God is the one, after all, who has thrown open the gates of the heavenly city, who invites us to join the angels there in joyful assembly, and who has given his own son to shed his own blood to pronounce sinners pardoned. God has brought the people of God from Sinai to Zion, and for that, he deserves unending praise, unending loyalty, and unending love. Maybe 2020 hasn't been your year. Maybe a lot of us would say that. Maybe there's a lot about your life that you're not very happy with right now. Maybe you tuned in this morning desperate to hear good news. You'll find it here in Hebrews 12. You'll find it. If you're a Christian, as you think about the privileges God has given you, privileges that are great now and will only keep getting better in the life to come, God has not left you at a distance. He has brought you near. So the main idea here is a contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, which, as I said, our author is doing to play up the contrast and the better nature of the new covenant blessings we have in Christ. And so our structure, our outline is really easy then. We'll look at Mount Sinai, which is to say at the old covenant in verses 18 through 21, and then we'll look at Mount Zion, which is to say how things are now in the new covenant in verses 22 through 24. So Sinai to Zion, that's the journey we're going to be on today. Let's get started. First up, verses 18 through 21, which tell us about Mount Sinai, which stands as a figure for the old covenant arrangement, the covenant through Moses. Here's what we read there, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. I wonder if you've ever been a part of an event so frightening that it made you tremble. Or maybe you were watching a movie and you've seen one of those jump scenes that literally made you jump. I hate jump scenes with a passion. I don't know why people would enjoy being scared. If that's one of you, that describes you, I just don't get you on that point. I don't like being scared. Apparently, I would not have done well at Mount Sinai. You might remember the scene here. It's from Exodus 19 through 20, where God is about to give his covenant law to his newly delivered people, Israel. But because God himself is drawing near on the mountain, and because Israel does not have a permanent means for cleansing it from sin, it is therefore dangerous for them to be in close proximity to him, dangerous to be near to so holy a God. And so in what amounted to a frightening mercy, God displayed his holiness through natural phenomena to keep the people back. He caused the mountain to burn in smoke. He made the earth around it to shake. He formed thick storm clouds which cast darkness and gloom over the setting. He sounded loud thunderclaps and very loud trumpet blast. It was sensory overload for the people of Israel. It was more than they could bear. It was God coming near. And God issued a command through Moses to set limits around the foot of the mountain so that no person or creature would go near it or dare to touch it. If such a creature did, it had to be stoned or shot with an arrow. Notice the distance there from the executioner. Apparently, a sort of secondhand defilement could happen just by touching the one who had presumed to touch the mountain. And then there were the words of the Ten Commandments, thundered from heaven by God himself. I think we all know about the Ten Commandments, but do you know what happens right after they're given? Here are the verses immediately following the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Imagine hearing a voice so terrifying that you begged not to hear it any longer for fear of death. That was Israel's experience at Sinai. I think it's important that we be clear here about the nature of God. It does not mean that God is some kind of terrible, scary monster to be cringed before in terror. As Moses explained, God's purpose in causing the people to fear him like this was so that they would take seriously his holiness, obey his commands, and keep themselves back from sinning. But still, one thing God did intend to communicate, and one message Israel picked up on loud and clear, is that their God is holy, holy, holy. It's an unmistakable conclusion. Now, here is a fair question for us to ask, and one you might be wondering. If God is still just as holy now as he was at Sinai, in fact, just as unchangingly holy as he has always been, and that's true, and if our interactions with him are well, considerably different, according to verses 22 through 24, then what has changed? What has changed? Why are we not kept at such a far distance with rumblings and thunder and fire and earthquake? What's changed here is not God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the way that he has now made for sinful people to approach him and draw near to him, the very way that the book of Hebrews has had so much to say about. Listen to how believers are instructed to approach God and why from Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. So Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, listen to the how and the why. Therefore, it starts out, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Did you catch some differences there? They're so stark, right? They jump out at us. An enormous difference, a game-changing difference, is the sacrifice of Jesus, the sinless Son of God who shed his blood as the final sacrifice to provide perfect cleansing for the hearts of his people and to open up the pathway of safe access to God. That is a huge difference. That's why we who trust Jesus can approach God with confidence and with full assurance of faith. It's because of Jesus, the one who allows us to safely get near to God. The God who is the very same, who is holy, holy, holy. And so we have not come to Mount Sinai like Israel had. We aren't under the old covenant as they were. We don't experience the holiness of God without our sins perfectly cleansed, keeping us at a distance. Aren't you thankful for Jesus and for his cleansing blood? And before we leave this section, there is one more thing I'd like to track down, something that could be significant if I'm understanding it correctly. I'm not claiming to be absolutely certain, but this could be the case. All right, look at verse 21, where we read that so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." Now, the really interesting thing about that is that that detail, that quote assigned to Moses, does not appear anywhere in the Exodus 19 and 20 narrative where we find all the rest of the details mentioned in this section. It's not there. Now, some people have said, well, maybe the author is just inferring and attributing this to Moses, and maybe he is. But what's interesting to me, what grabs my attention, is that these words, or at least part of them, do appear somewhere in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 19, where Moses is reflecting back on that scene at Sinai, and he's reflecting on another event that happened very shortly after at Sinai, the incident with the golden calf. Now, just to recap what happens there, Moses has been called up by God to go meet with him up on the mountain for 40 days. And the people left down below in the camp grow impatient. Where is this Moses guy? We can't find him anywhere. And so they call Moses' brother Aaron and tell him to make for them a golden calf to worship in place of God. "These are your gods, O Israel," they exclaim, "who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Oh no. Oh no, this is disaster. Israel has just rejected the God who has saved them from Egypt, who has taken them by covenant to be his people, who has given them his good law, including the first and second commandments. They've just abandoned the true and living God for a hunk of metal. And as Moses reflects back on that and speaks to Israel in Deuteronomy 9:19, here's what he says. "I was afraid," and he's using there the same words of that appear in the Greek translation of the Old Testament as here in Hebrews. Right? So let me say that a different way. The author of Hebrews quotes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the words there spoken by Moses are the same ones we find here. I was afraid, says Moses, of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. So that he was ready to destroy you. If that's the incident that the writer of Hebrews has in mind here, then notice the point I think he's making. Moses was afraid for Israel at the Sinai scene on account of the fearsome consequences of abandoning God. Moses sees the holiness of God on display at the mountain. The sight is terrifying. It leaves no question in his mind that God is holy. But he also now sees the wickedness of the people in forsaking their God, and he trembles in fear because he knows that that makes a deadly combination. Those who abandon God stand to face his judgment. And that is a theme. The reason it intrigues me here as a solution, as an answer, is because that is a theme that's also really prominent in the book of Hebrews. Think about the warning passages that are so famous in chapter 6 and chapter 10. Think about the warning just about to come at the end of chapter 12. For our God is a consuming fire, is how the chapter ends. And as the author will say in that next paragraph, one we'll aim to look at next week, if God punished people for abandoning him under the old covenant, how much more justified is he to do so in the new? And that brings us back to a point we've said already. Life may get hard. You and I may suffer for our faith. Following Jesus may not be a bed of roses, but whatever you do, I plead with you, don't walk away from Jesus. Don't walk away from him when times get hard. Not only is there no one else who cares for you like Jesus, no one else who can bear your burdens and help you in your suffering like him, there's also a stern warning that there is harm, deep, eternal harm found in those who abandon him, walk away from him, and never come back. He is the only source of salvation, the only one who can cleanse you from your sins. So, brothers and sisters, my plea with you here is stick with Jesus. Stick with him through thick and thin. So that wraps up the first half. Maybe you can feel some of the weight and gloom from Sinai. The journey is not complete, though. The author wants to take us from a scene that we survey at Sinai to one we survey at Mount Zion, full of joy and happiness and festivity. And so we're ready to look now at a much different mountain and a much different scene. Here are verses 22 through 24, where we see Mount Zion, which again stands as a figure for the new covenant and its greater blessings. Beginning in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What a sentence. What a sentence. It is as meaty as it is moving. I mean, just one of the best that we find in all of the book of Hebrews. So majestic. If what we haven't come to are the things mentioned in verses 18 through 21, what we have come to is this. And one of the first things that we should notice in verse 22 is that this Jerusalem to which the saints have come is not earthly Jerusalem, but instead heavenly Jerusalem. That is, this Jerusalem is spiritual. It's not physical or earthly, which is why verse 18 said about Mount Sinai that it could be touched, not that anyone was allowed to, because in contrast, this city can't be. It can't be touched. It's immaterial. It's the same city that Abraham was looking for in chapter 11, the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It's the one that God has prepared for his people in 11 verse 16. And just as the earthly Mount Zion, on which Jerusalem was founded, was the meeting point for the tribes of Israel to meet with God, so the heavenly Zion is where God's people meet with him now. But here's where we need to make a second observation about this heavenly Jerusalem, this heavenly Mount Zion. Even though you and I, as Christians, have not yet died and gone to heaven, verse 22 says that we have come to the heavenly city even now. Isn't that striking? We have come to it. Our access to this great and shining city isn't merely in the future, it's also now. The text does not say you will come to Mount Zion, but that you have. Which is to say that we who are Christians already have access to the wonderful realities that await us there. We already have a participation, a sharing in its life. We already have a communion with its inhabitants. The future has broken into the present, we might say. And in that sense, just as much as we've come to the mountain has also come to us. God has brought us to share already in heavenly life this wonderful, tantalizing foretaste of what the life to come will be like. And look who's gathered there. We see first the innumerable angels in festal gathering, or your translation might say joyful assembly. And it's really worth noting here, although not all of our translations bring this out, that our author does mean to say here that this is a joyous gathering. This is a celebratory assembly. In that sense, it couldn't be any more different from the scene at Sinai. Gone are the gloom and terror. Here, happiness and festivity have broken out. And then, also unlike Sinai, where angels and humans were separated, well, here we read that redeemed humans also join in this gathering. Humans and angels alike. The humans are called in verse 23 the assembly or the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and also later in the verse, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And each of these descriptions is really great. They focus on an important aspect of our redemption as Christians. First, when it comes to that phrase, assembly of the firstborn, I don't mind telling you that I was blown away when I learned this week that the word firstborn is plural. Whew. That means then that it can't be a reference to Jesus as it was when it was used before in the singular earlier in the book of Hebrews. Instead, it must mean that those who are united to Jesus are now counted to be what he is, firstborn children of God, with therefore the privileged status that comes with that and the inheritance that awaits. Wow, we are firstborns because we're united by faith to the firstborn, to Jesus. And to add to the wonder of the picture here, I think our author means to say that ours is a secure status as firstborn. Ours is a secure inheritance because what he says next is that we have been enrolled, or maybe your translation has registered or written in heaven. At various places in the Bible, we read about the names of God's chosen people having been written in heaven or written in the Lamb's book of life. And that reality, as it functions in those descriptions, is usually intended to bring us a sense of confidence, security, and a sense of joy. Confidence in the certainty of our belonging to God forever. He has written down our names, and his pen has no eraser. And the joy for what lies inerasably before us. Life with God forevermore. But even though that life is certain for God's people, even though it is written in stone, we might say, I'm sure our author still intended with this phrase here for his readers to prize it and to take it seriously. After all, calling us firstborn sons and daughters can be no accident, coming where it does in the book of Hebrews, right after the mention of Esau, back in verses 16 and 17. Esau being the infamous firstborn son who didn't value his privileges and who traded away the promises of God's covenant for a single meal. Don't be like Esau, the text is saying. Take your new covenant blessings seriously. Be thankful for them. After all, you are firstborn sons and daughters of God. The second description of redeemed humanity is just as wonderful. It's the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Oh, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. It refers, I think, to Jesus' perfecting work that has been applied to the spirits of those who have died and gone to heaven and those who also he has declared righteous by faith. In heaven, we learn, our spirits will be unable to sin, free from any of the taint of remaining sin in us, free even from the allure of sin. In the saints in heaven still may await their glorified bodies, which they'll get at Jesus' return, but even now they enjoy something indescribably precious, which is freedom from sin. Spirits made perfect. Spirits not merely declared to be righteous, but also where sin is removed. That answers the longing of every Christian. Every one of us, every Christian should long more and more for that day, should yearn to be free. We should sound like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, to be done with this sin in our lives. Make a break with it forever. And if that's you, and if that longing resonates in your heart, then look at this picture here of your future and just take hope in it, right? Those who have died before us in Christ are now this way. Spirits made perfect. Spirits made perfect. And so release from sin is coming. Well, we've seen the angels in the heavenly Zion. We've seen the redeemed humans in the heavenly Zion. But the best I've saved for last. So does the author of Hebrews. We also see God himself there and his son, Jesus. The Father is mentioned first in verse 23. He's called God, the judge of all. And the of all part reminds us that every one of us will stand before this God one day to give an account. And as perfect judge, nothing whatsoever will escape God's eye. For unbelievers, this will be a terrifying prospect. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, our author has said back in chapter 10. But if for you as a Christian, the thought of standing before such an all-seeing God who sees your sin, who knows you truly, who gets who you really are, if that seems frightening to you, well then listen to this assuring, calming note of good news that the text ends on in verse 24. It says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Oh. Love this. Like Moses before him, who mediated the old covenant, Jesus mediates a covenant himself, the new. Like Israel at Mount Sinai, believers now are sprinkled with covenant blood. But the difference in this blood is everything. In the old covenant, the blood was the blood of an animal, which could never take away sins, never achieve permanent cleansing, and so always left believers at a distance from God. But in the new covenant, the blood of the sacrifice is that of Jesus, and it takes away all sins, cleanses us perfectly and completely, so that we can approach God, yes, the judge of all, with confidence and boldness of forgiven sons and daughters. Abel's blood, Genesis 4 tells us, and our writer here is picking up on that, it cried to the Lord from the ground. What did it cry for? It cried for vengeance, for vindication. But Jesus' blood, which also cries out to God as well, cries for something different. It cries pardon. It cries forgiveness. It cries that your debt of sin has been fully paid and will never need paying again. Wonder this morning, saints, is your conscience tender with thoughts of your own sin? Does the idea of standing before the holy God as judge form a knot in your stomach? If it does, then look again at Jesus' blood and hear the better word that it speaks than the blood of Abel. It speaks forgiveness to you. It speaks forgiveness. If your trust is in Jesus, then God forgives you. He is not scowling, but smiling on you from heaven. And he welcomes you to Mount Zion to commune with him and to join in the festivities. So like the original readers of Hebrews, you haven't come to terror and fear of wrath. You haven't come to doubting God's acceptance of you. You haven't come to knees knocking and dread in the pit of your stomach. You've come instead to the crucified and risen Jesus and his blood shed for sinners. You've come to a celebration, a joyful assembly in God's presence. You've come to the inheritance of the firstborn, which is yours in Christ. You've come near to God himself. Doesn't that perspective change everything? Let's pray. God, how we thank you for your word here, and how we thank you for Jesus and his blood that speaks a better word. Lord, let that speak to our fears today. Let that answer back to our consciences. And remember, Lord, that Jesus is pleading for us before your throne, is pleading of his own blood and his own merits and all that is necessary to bring us to you and keep us by your side forever and ever. Thank you that in Jesus you are God for us and never God against us. Fill us with the hope and joy that forgiven people should have. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.